All right, if you'll turn your Bibles to John chapter 2. And we're going to pick up at verse 12. So if you don't have a Bible, take a pew Bible and turn to page 887. The big numbers are the chapters, little numbers are the verses. We're in chapter 2, picking up at verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time of worship we've already had this morning, being able to lift up your name and through worship and song and prayers, scripture reading, even being able to give back to you a portion of what you've given to us, Father. We owe you everything. It is by grace that we live. And Father, now we come to your word and trusting in you to speak to us, to teach us, Father. You know the weak vessel I am. You know the weak vessels sitting in the pews. And so we need you to work on both sides, Father, both ends, communicating through me and communicating in the hearts of each one here. Father, accomplish your purposes. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, we continue today in our study of the Gospel of John. Remember, the context of John is that of a long gospel tract. John tells us towards the end of his book that he wrote it and included all of these signs of Jesus in order to convince people that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by that convincing, they would put their faith in Christ and be saved. That's why he wrote this book ultimately. John is putting forth his argument of why people should believe on Christ. He wrote primarily to Jews among the diaspora. That means that those Jews spread out over the known world outside of Israel, Palestine. The temple, we believe, had been destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, and it was the center of Jewish worship. So we believe John was probably thinking about his Jewish brothers and scattered out around the known world, the center of their worship being destroyed, and that now they are asking questions, those big questions that we ask in life. You know, what's going on here? Why has God allowed this to happen? This is his house where his name was to dwell. So what does all this mean? So John set out to answer that question he presumed they were asking, and today's passage is a big piece of that puzzle, an answer to their question. Now, last time in John, we saw Jesus turn water into wine to show that just as he covered the bridegroom's embarrassment and failure and shame for not planning on enough for that special occasion, Jesus' blood, symbolized by the wine, covers our sin and our failures and our shame. It covers all those who trust in Christ. And he brings them, if we trust in Christ as our Savior, then he brings us into God's eternal rest and salvation. Then we come to verses 12 and 13, and they act sort of as a transition into our next story and bringing in another sign for the Jews. Verse 12 informs us that Jesus and his family and the disciples that he had gathered around him up to this point, they went to Capernaum for a few days. We actually know that Capernaum becomes basically Jesus' base of operations, his new home during his 3 years of ministry that we have recorded in the Gospels, no longer being his hometown of Nazareth. Then in verse 13 explains that it came time for one of the main annual Jewish religious observances, the Passover. And so Jesus went to Jerusalem to observe it. Now, I want to make sure you have the context here. The Jewish Passover is the religious festival that God commanded Israel to observe every year to remember how He saved them from slavery in Egypt under Moses' leadership. God had instructed Israel through Moses to take a lamb on the 10th day of the first month of their calendar year. And on the 14th day of that month, they were to slaughter it and put some of the blood of the lamb around the doors of their house. Then they were to roast the lamb and eat it that night along with unleavened bread and wine. Then that night, God sent what is referred to as the death angel. The death angel who came and took the firstborn males of all the homes that didn't have the blood of the lamb around the doors of their homes. And he passed over the homes of the Jews who had the blood over their doors. So that's why we call it the Passover. The death angel passed over the homes of the Jews who had the blood of the lamb over their doors. The Jews were safe, but the Egyptian firstborn males died. And that broke the will of Pharaoh and let the nation of Israel go. So God saved Israel, and the Passover celebration commemorated that. And of course, John has already alluded to the fact that Jesus is that Passover lamb, as John the Baptist in chapter 1 says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So someone reading the Gospel of John, they've got that in their mind, particularly a Jew, knowing what the meaning of the Passover was. So Jesus, like any faithful Jew, went to Jerusalem to observe this week-long festival. Now, why did the Jews go to Jerusalem for this? Because the temple was there. The temple was the place that God promised to put His name and promised that His presence would dwell there among His people. That didn't mean that God dwelt only there because He's God, okay? So God is everywhere. We know that. He created everything and He is everywhere. But the temple was symbolic of God's promise to be with His people. God promised that His people could come there and offer sacrifices and to have their sins forgiven and be accepted by Him, and so they could worship Him there. It was the center of Jewish worship, and so Jesus went there to observe the Passover, and that is the setting of this story and where our plot begins. Now, this story of Jesus cleansing the temple is another one of those signs, as I mentioned earlier, that John is presenting here in this book to reveal who Jesus is so that we will believe in Him and be saved. So in saying that, I think the main point that John is wanting to get across, I want to lay out to you as we go through this text, what he was trying to get across to the Jewish audience, particularly, was that Jesus has come to replace the temple and be the true way to come to God and to be the source of their true cleansing and forgiveness. And that's the point for us, folks. That's the point for us. Jesus is the way to God and the one who brings us the spiritual and the moral cleansing and change that we all need. And so to explain that, I want to look at what this text says about Jesus and who He is and what this text says about us and our need this morning. So, again, we begin with Jesus here. First, we see that he was a good Jew in observing the Passover in verse 13. This is an example, folks. I want to spell this out to you. This is an example of how Jesus obeyed all of God's commands perfectly. A lot of times when we think about Jesus and the purpose and the reason why he had to be obedient in every way is because he had to be that perfect lamb, that perfect sacrifice with no sin to pay for our sins. And that's very much true. But also, we understand that when Jesus is perfectly obeying all of these commands, he is actually earning our righteousness. Where we could not obey God as we should, and we receive the commands and we break them, we fail to follow them. Jesus obeyed perfectly, so that when we put our faith in Christ to be saved, the Bible teaches that we are credited with Christ's righteousness, that God credits us with the righteousness of Jesus. So Jesus here, in a sense, is atoning for our sins from the very beginning, as he perfectly obeys all of God's commands, all of righteousness. When we finally put our trust in him, God credits us with Christ's righteousness. So when we stand before God one day, we won't stand based on our own righteousness. We will stand before God based on Christ's righteousness. Okay? And so these things are important. These little details are important, that Jesus, like all Jews were commanded to do, was observing the Passover. So he goes to Jerusalem to do that. Now, when he gets there, though, he comes to the temple and he finds something very displeasing. The temple consisted of the main building where only the priests who were serving could go. But then outside of that main building was a series of courts where the people could come and worship. The most inner court outside the temple building was where the altar was located, where the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, would be offered. And only the priest and the men of Israel could go. Then outside of that court was what they called the court of the women, where they could come and worship. That was as far as they could go. And then outside of that court was what they called the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles. And that was as far as they could come. That is where Jesus found this selling going on. It sounds like it turned the court of the Gentiles into a market or a stockyard, if you will. It was bad enough that it would disrupt the attempt of any Gentile or non-Jew to come and seek after God. But it would also create all kinds of other noise and disturbance for Jewish worshipers as well as they entered into those inner courts. You remember, it was all outside, except for that the temple building. Everything else was outside. Noise travels. So it's making the whole temple area very irreverent and making it difficult for people to come and worship. So the priests were, we know, are ultimately in charge of this whole temple area. So the question would obviously need to be asked, why would they allow this to go on? Well, one simple reason is just plain convenience. Just plain convenience. You had Jewish pilgrims coming from far and wide to Jerusalem for this religious observance. One historian says that over 2 million people would come each year to Jerusalem for the Passover. Now you think about that. Jerusalem was a small town based on our standards today. And you have 2 million people converging on it in this 1 week. And so they were coming from far away, and so it would be difficult for them to bring their own animal sacrifices. And so instead, the priest had the animals there for them to purchase. At one time, we know that they used to keep all these animals across the valley on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. But at some point, they brought it closer. Some Bible commentators believe the priests were partnered with these vendors and were making a lot of money off of this setup. The animals could be sold at a higher cost money changers were also needed to turn all the different currencies and that were from people coming all over the world, these different currencies coming to this one place, and they needed to exchange their currencies for one common currency that the temple accepted. And so they, of course, charged large fees as well for this convenient exchange. So the worship of God, in a nutshell, folks, became quite commercial and lucrative. The worship of God in Jerusalem at the temple became quite commercial and lucrative. And maybe some of you are thinking, as I did, as I thought through this passage, my, how things have not changed. How things have not changed. But we'll get to that in a moment, okay? So, a place that was to be exclusively for the worship of God had become a market for commercial gain. But it wasn't necessarily just the financial issue that made it so bad. It was a sign. It was a symptom that there was a deeper issue in this whole thing that this situation revealed. Israel's religious structure was in moral decline. A deeper spiritual issue was there, and so Jesus uses this as another opportunity to reveal who He was and why He came. So in verse 15, Jesus makes Himself a whip of cords, and He begins to drive all the animals out of the temple court. Then He took the coffers of the money changers and poured them out and overturned their tables. Now the question often raised here, was Jesus angry? I mean, is it okay to get angry like this? Well, Jesus wasn't angry like our anger normally is. Normally our anger is got kind of a mean side to it, does it not? But Jesus is not mean at all here. Verse 17 says that He was consumed with the zeal of His Father's house, His Father's name, and His worship. He says in verse 16 that take these things away. Do not make My Father's house a house of trade. Some have asked how Jesus could have gotten away with something like this. One man coming in and running all of these people out. The chaos it most certainly created. It should have brought out great opposition. Perhaps the Roman authorities coming out to restore order here. But think about this, folks. John is considering this a sign that points to who Jesus is so that people would believe in Him. So I don't rule out the miraculous here. I think there's a miraculous element to this whole thing. Jesus being able to single-handedly run all of these people out. You see, Jesus spoke with great authority. He had great authority. So I think what John the Apostle, the writer here, is trying to get across here is it is no wonder that the Son of God could come into His Father's house and demand that those who do not belong get out. That is what's happening here. The Son of God has come in and told these people to get out of His Father's house. So that brings us to verse 18. The Jews referred to here is most likely the representatives of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, or at least some priests, some leaders here. They asked Jesus, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" They're asking Him basically, by what authority does He think He has the right to do something like this? Where does He get off pulling something like this? And Jesus responds with something very profound. He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Destroy this temple in 3 days, and I will raise it up. The Jews balk at this statement. What we oftentimes see in the Gospel of John is Jesus thinking spiritually here and everyone else kind of down here thinking physically. Okay, and that's what you have here. They're thinking bricks and mortar here. But again, as often is the case, this happens. So the Jews reply, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple and you will raise it up in 3 days? Come on, what are you talking about?" They were very proud of this temple. It had taken a long time to build. It was the center of their worship. And they're questioning Him, "Who are you to say something like this?" Now, what's odd at this point is that John does not record any response from Jesus. Perhaps he says something, we don't know. But there's no response from Jesus. Maybe Jesus just left at this point. He would come back and deal with this another day. But at this point, John the narrator explains to the reader further. He wants to make sure the reader gets it. That what he explains that Jesus was talking here about the temple of His body. The temple of His body. John seems to imply that they, the disciples, didn't actually understand this themselves at this point, but when He was raised from the dead, they remembered that He had said this. And because of that, they believed the Scripture and the Word that Jesus had spoken. So folks, a key point in this passage, in this book, is that Jesus saw Himself as the fulfillment of the temple. Jesus saw Himself as the fulfillment of the purpose of the temple. The temple was never the final revelation of how we can come to God. The temple's purpose was to point to Christ. That is what a lot of Jewish worship did. God established it in the Old Testament to show what the real thing meant when it came. God promised, for instance, to dwell in the temple among His people. God dwells in Christ as the incarnate Son of God. The temple is where a person's sins can be forgiven through the blood sacrifices on the altar. In the same way, Christ is who we come to for forgiveness through the sacrifice and shedding of His own blood. The temple is where Israel came to worship God. Now Jesus is the one we come to worship God. We worship Him because He is God. As David wrote in Psalm 27, "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to seek Him in His temple." Now we seek Christ. Now the one thing we should ask for and seek after is that we may dwell with Christ all the days of our lives, to gaze upon His beauty and to seek Him in constant fellowship. Christ is the only way of salvation through faith in His blood. And Christ is the source of our peace and our strength and our assurance. The refuge we seek after, the rest we long for, is no longer in a place. It is in Christ. It is in Christ. He is the only answer for our salvation. He is the only answer for our depression. He is the only answer for our fears. He is the only answer for our hurts. It is in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the true temple. The true temple. Now think about what that meant for the Jew. Think about that. Say, reading this after their temple had been destroyed. Could it be there was a very good reason for that temple to be destroyed? It was no longer needed. Christ has come to replace the temple. His body was also destroyed, but unlike the temple of bricks and mortar, Jesus' body was raised from the dead, just like He said 3 days later, so that we could come to His temple body and be saved. So that is what this passage is saying about Christ, the true temple, the one we come to come to God. The second thing I want us to see in this text is what is exposed about man and his need. For instance, verses 14 through 16, we see the first issue. The question, again, must be asked, why did the priests and these vendors or merchants and the Jews who went along with this system think it was okay? They're coming to the temple where God promises His presence dwells. The place where people's sins are atoned for. The place where the one true God is to be worshipped. It is a holy place. It is a place where man is confronted with his sin. Think about what the temple was like. We don't have this today, but this was the image at the temple. They would bring these animal sacrifices in. They would watch those innocent animals. They would actually, the one offering it would put his hand on the head to be recognized, and his guilt was on this animal. And so he would bring this innocent animal in, and he would be slaughtered, and their blood poured out for sin. When they do that, they are faced with the humbling reality of who they are. The inner place of the temple, the temple building, no one except the high priest could go once a year to atone for his sins. When the first temple was built, a cloud filled the whole place representing the glory of God. I mean, it's clear, Scripture's clear about this, that this was a special place, a holy place. It was to be a house of prayer. So how can prayer be lifted up with all the noise and commotions of these sheep and these cows, these bulls? What was the reason? Why would they do this? Convenience? Money? What this scene ultimately speaks to is how man is prone to diminish the glory and the holiness of God and to exalt ourselves and our own needs and desires. That has always been our problem. It's always been our problem. And what is convicting here is how it plagues those who are to be most godly. Same today. The church has run rampant with this kind of thing. I wonder what Jesus would do if He walked in to many of our churches today. We may not have money changers in the foyer, but doesn't there just seem to be this environment in churches today where we are trying to market our churches as if we are competing against all the other churches? A form of commercialism has invaded our churches, much like it did the temple here. Now, we disguise this. We disguise this as our attempts to do all we can to reach people for Christ. We say we were doing all this because we want to reach more people for Christ. But I'm afraid all too often we have false motives and we are deceiving ourselves. True religion will be characterized by an awe and reverence for God. True faith will be centered on God and not on man's wants and conveniences. A worship service is not designed to entertain, but to provide an opportunity for you to come face to face with God. Second thing we see here is verse 18. We have this question from the Jews again. What sign do you show us for doing these things? I mean, think about it. You have this dramatic and amazing scene where Jesus is able to single-handedly drive out the whole market from the temple area. And the first thing the Jewish leadership wants to ask Jesus is, who gives you the right to tell us what to do? Give us a sign that tells us we should listen to you. Perhaps, maybe the question they should have been asking is, what are you trying to say to us? What are you trying to say to us in our practices? This is a pretty impressive thing you just did. What are you trying to say to us? What does your actions, Jesus, say about what we are doing? Typically, that is not our first thought. Typically, that is not our first thought. We are a skeptical lot of people. We are a skeptical people. The atheist calls on God to prove His authority on his life by proving His existence when everything about this world says an intelligent being created it all. The unbeliever calls on God to prove His moral authority over our lives when the evidence of sin's destruction is all around us. And the only thing we can be sure about in this world is the certainty of death. Even we as believers constantly question God's authority over our hearts, constantly justifying our actions and taking God's grace for granted. Who are you to tell me that I shouldn't be doing this in my life. My God would never deny me of such a thing. We always, very often, question God's authority. Then finally we come to verses 23 through 25. Verses 23 tells us that many believed in Jesus when they saw the signs that He was doing in Jerusalem. One of those obviously being the clearing of a temple. Then in verse 24, it tells us something very interesting. Jesus did not entrust Himself to them, it says. It's really a play on words. You can't see that, but in the Greek you can see it. It's really saying, paraphrase, the people believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in them. He didn't put much stock in them. Why is that? It says because He knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. For He Himself knew what was in man. Essentially, John is saying Jesus knew their hearts and He knew their faith was not real. What John is exposing here is the true nature of man's problem. The reason we struggle to give God the proper honor due His name and submit to His authority and treasure Him as we should is because of our hearts. The Bible teaches that man's heart has been fatally corrupted due to the effects of sin. We are naturally bent towards rebellion against God and His ways. Even when we see godly things like temples and signs, we are prone to misunderstand and twist the real meaning of them. Unfortunately, churches are probably full of people like this. They have seen the things of God, but have not truly believed, because true belief will result in a change like the Bible describes of someone. When Jesus, the true temple, saves someone, He comes to live in their hearts and set up the temple in their hearts where God's presence dwells and He is truly worshipped. But for Him to do that, Jesus must drive out the ungodly things that we have filled our hearts with, like the love of money and the cares of the world. Jesus cleanses our hearts like He cleanses the temple. Does that describe your heart today? Does that describe your heart? Has your heart been cleansed of the idols of the world, the worship of the things of this world? Has it been cleansed of the idolatry of self-worship, where we believe everyone orbits around us to meet our needs? Or do we treasure God and worship Him as the supreme importance in our lives? Do we treat Him as the one we ultimately love, or simply the one who is supposed to get us what we need? That is so easy to do. Even with good intentions, it is so easy to do. Do you recognize the reality and the enormous gift we have, and that God has established His residence in our hearts if we have trusted in Christ as our Savior? That we literally can have fellowship with God right within our own hearts. Think about that for a second, folks. Think about the awesome, profound idea that God Almighty could dwell in our hearts and that we could have fellowship with Him. That we don't have to go find a temple, that He dwells in our hearts. Our hearts are the temple where God dwells. He is always with us, never will leave us or forsake us. To those who have not trusted in Christ yet, do you see your need for Him as the only way to God? Jesus will tell us later in John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. And it's very simple. We believe in what He has done for us. We turn from our sins. We've been leading life this way. We turn from following life our way. We turn from our ways. We turn and we put our faith in Christ and what He has done for us. And we submit our lives to Him. Repentance and faith. If you have not done so, I encourage you to do the, to, as only, as we see here with the disciples. Disciples, their faith was so weak. They had so many misunderstandings. But they came believing in what they understood. They understood the basics of the gospel. Christ received them. And you may say, well, there's still so much I need to understand. If you understand today your need for Christ, who He is, that He is God who came to save you from your sins, you put your trust in Him, He will accept you. And with that, let's pray.